Yosemite Sam!
It's Yosemite Sam!
Yosemite Sam!
Yosemite Sam! Yosemite Sam! The roughest, toughest he-man, stuffest hombre has ever crossed the Rio Grande. And I don't mean Mahatma Gandhi. Now all of you skunks, clear out of here!
My, weren't there a lot of skunks in here?
It never really is a laughing matter. I grew up on Bugs Bunny and, you know, Yosemite Sam and Roadrunner and Daffy Duck and the Looney Tunes family of cartoons. And watching them now, I realized there were a lot of adult themes underneath all the comic slapstick that as kids I laughed about. Yosemite Sam had a real anger problem. And I suspect that maybe the authors used that as a way to deflect anger. I don't know. But anger is a real issue. And it's an issue that likely all of us face, some in Yosemite Sam doses, and some in milder doses. And anger is one of the seven deadly sins, and we've been talking about them over the last number of weeks. This is number six, and just so you know, number seven will come on Thursday before Easter, Monday, Thursday service. We'll deal with the seventh one. A little word on my background. By most accounts, I have lived a pretty sheltered life. I have never been in a fight. All of my testosterone aggression moments have happened between the white lines of a playing field. And there are referees who, when things get out of control, blow the whistle and kind of rein people in. I was fortunate enough that my parents were able to send me to a parochial high school. That was a particularly kind of important thing in my day and age, because the years I was in high school, the local public high school was filled with all kinds of racially motivated violence. It seemed like not a week went by when you didn't hear about something in the high school. And I remember friends talking about people, kids getting stuffed in trash cans and the like. It was a violent time in my town. And by going to the parochial school, I really avoided that. They kept pretty strict control on us. And looking back, I'm grateful that I didn't have to endure the angry outbursts that many of my peers had to go through. Only one time in my life did I ever really feel threatened by someone else's angry outburst. And my case was fairly mild compared to what many have experienced. And believe it or not, my incident happened in a church office years ago. Male parishioner came and wanted to speak with me about some personal and, you know, family issues going on. And if you know me, I'm not a counselor. I don't meet with people for long periods of time, but I am a pastor, and I have walked with hundreds of people through all kinds of life situations. And this was one of those pastoral moments. Jake, and by the way, that's not his real name, he was taller than I was and, you know, bulkier, heftier than I was. And I don't meet a lot of people who can look down on me. With a 6'1 frame, I tend towards the higher end in most conversations, but that was not the case with Jake. And we sat in this room and we were in two straight-backed armchairs, maybe 2 feet apart from each other as we met. And as the minute hand ticked by, I could see, you know, the tension in Jake rising. The volume of his voice began to expand. What started out as a conversational chat, soon on his side, grew louder. His body stiffened. He began to command more of the neutral space between us. I'd heard about his temper. I'd never seen it. His wife and teenage daughters had spoken with me about his temper. I heard stories of flying objects whizzing past people in the house, and the women had a standing invitation to come to me at any time, day or night, if they felt threatened. My alert was up. I was intimidated. And as I recall, it was after everyone in the church had left, and I remember feeling alone, and that in itself was threatening, and he continued to seethe. I mean, if muscles can get tenser than tense, that was happening. I remember seeing his hands on the arms of the chair where the knuckles were turning white from his grip on that armchair. And his voice escalated to the point where it was no longer speech, it was yelling, and my heart pounded inside as I fought to keep a calm demeanor on the outside. One of the things of my training was a non-anxious presence, and I'll tell you, it was hard to not be anxious in that moment. Kind of instinctively, I began to match some of his responses, some of his behaviors. I realized that I sat up straighter in the chair. I kind of leaned just a little forward. I was attempting to make my body as big as possible. My voice went from conversational to deeper. And though I projected more, I did not yell. That was intentional. And I found myself using my eyes. I locked onto Jake's eyes with a staring gaze that refused to let go. I will remember that as long as I live. I have no idea how long I went without blinking. At one point, he stood to gain the advantage, and I stood to match him, never breaking focus with his eyes. My kids have told me, "Dad's got the look." Well, if I've got the look, Jake was getting the look in an exponential fashion that day. I sensed a crack as we stood this far apart. My glare seemed to be getting the better of him. I don't know how to explain it, but I noticed that he found it hard to look at me, and I just locked in, and if he tried to look away, I just kept looking at those eyes, and when he'd glance back, they were there. And for whatever reason, they seemed to get the edge. And at one point I leaned in just a little bit closer, not much, but just enough. And for the first time in that hour or so, Jake did not match. In fact, he might have leaned back just a bit. And I seized that moment and I said, "Jake, sit down." And he sat down. And we scaled back from DEFCON 5. My adrenaline was still pumping. My heart rate was excessive. And I said, "What the heck is going on?" Rage is a dangerous state. Rageaholics, like Jake, use it to gain a tactical advantage over people, to maintain that advantage over people. Jake certainly did that in his home. No wonder his wife and daughters felt threatened. Like I said, anger is really never a funny thing. Jake had more than anger issues. He really bordered on rageaholic. Now, that's not a clinical term. That's just a term used by clinicians to describe someone who gives into this compulsive need to rage. Consciously or unconsciously, Jake used his anger to keep other people in line. My empathy for his wife and his daughters skyrocketed that day. And God was gracious to me, to us that day, because that moment could have gone in a very different direction. Folks, anger comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And the Lord is not pleased when anger hurts, abuses, or demeans other people. Our first scripture lesson this morning will be from Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount, his kind of most famous sermon. He touches on a wide range of topics, but just check this one out. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Rakah," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in the danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and reconcile to them. Then come and offer your gift. I want us to look at the first statement. You have heard that it is said to people long ago, "You shall not murder," one of the Ten Commandments. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment." And by the way, those are the same words for judgment. According to Jesus, if I hear this word correctly, according to Jesus, anger, not the emotion, but the inappropriate acting out of anger, and I'll say more about that in a moment, is on parallel in God's mind with murder. And God will deal with it as if it is murder. Our anger deserves judgment, just like murder. Now, folks, I want you to stop and just think about that statement for a minute. Jesus equates angry behavior with murder. When I first pondered that, when I first started to think about it, I focused on that whole deserving judgment piece. Subject to judgment piece. I guess I was watching out for my own skin. But I want us to step back and think about the analogy Jesus is establishing here. Jesus is equating angry outbursts and murder. Think about that. There really is some truth to that. It's not merely an analogy. It's a truth. Whenever we express our anger inappropriately to someone, we are We are killing that person a little at a time. With every angry outburst, it's as if we are injecting just a trace amount of a poison into the, you know, the heart and soul of that other person. It might not quite be a lethal dose yet, but do that again and again and again and again, and what you have is assassination by anger. Oh, they might be physically alive, but you have killed them on the inside. Spouses, significant others, children, co-workers, killed one angry outburst at a time. I think that's why God is judging anger so harshly. Because anger disregards the innate, God-implanted dignity in that other person just because they are a human being. As a human being, we have, I like to say, the fingerprint of God on our life. We have innate dignity because God created us. And anger runs roughshod over that dignity in order to gain an advantage. When was the last time you sought to gain that advantage? When was the last time you injected just a little bit of poison into some other person? Did you ever put it in the thought or the idea that you were actually killing them slowly? Is it any wonder that Jesus says it deserves punishment? Is it any wonder that the church for the centuries has listed it as one of the seven deadly sins? Anger is deadly because it does lead to other actions, but anger is also deadly because this sin kills the other people who are on the receiving end of our anger. Now, buckle your seats because Jesus pushes it even further. He says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, is in the danger of hell. Our derogatory name-calling deserves the fires of hell. That's what Jesus says. See, it's not just hurt-filled actions that come out of anger, but it's also those expressions we use to gain the upper hand with someone else. Now, one of the interesting features of a narrative like this is you can read the words, but you can't hear the inflection that Jesus used when he taught this. Did Jesus speak it like I read it a moment ago? If anyone says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court, and if anyone says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fires of hell? Or when Jesus was standing there before the multitudes, did he say it something like this? Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. Or anyone who says, you fool. See, we don't know. We can't say. But what we can say is that Jesus is saying and equating that belittling, derogatory name calling to anyone, no matter our tone, is a big problem. Think of how we do that. Not only individually, but culturally. Do you ever notice that in wars, soldiers will often create a derogatory nickname for their enemy? Blow through the list you hear from all those World War II stories. Blow through the list that you hear from those Vietnam War stories. Why? Why do we do that? Well, I don't know the whole answer, but I think part of it is if I give you a derogatory name, I am lessening you as a human being, which makes it easier on me to pull a trigger or drop a bomb. But it's still not right. And you see what it does? It dehumanizes the other person. And name calling does the same thing. We have a country that has done that for centuries. And we owe an apology to people of color for the way we use the N-word to gain the upper hand. But the same is true in our one-on-one conversations. When we go into our bag of names and constantly pull out that name for that person, we're back to injecting a little poison into their life. It can be as simple as you fool. You jerk. You dimwit. You dummy. You whatever. Because that's what Jesus is using there. Rakah and fool are basically synonyms. He didn't pull out the most heinous derogatory term that he could use. He picked a middle-of-the-road term to make a point that whatever we speak that way to someone, God is not pleased because we are demeaning the dignity of another human being that God created and for whom Jesus died. How dare we? The message of Jesus is that He holds us accountable for our angry flare-ups, whether they are verbal or action. Now, I do want to clarify one point here. Jesus is not talking about the internal emotion of anger. He's talking about an outward expression of that internal emotion. It is not the emotion of anger in us that is sin. It is when that emotion gets the best of our lives and it comes out in some form to the other person. It is the action of being angry toward, not the feeling of emotion in our life. If we turn to Ephesians, Paul writes, "In your anger, do not sin." Can you hear the point he's making? When that anger happens inside of you, don't make the situation a mess by acting upon it. Anger, like all human emotions, are windows into our own interior. Emotions are indicators of what's going on inside of us. To have an emotion well up inside of us is not sin. However, what we do with that emotion, if we let it bubble out in inappropriate ways, that could result in sin-filled behavior. That's what Jesus taught a couple minutes ago, remember? A phrase I learned years ago is really true. Feelings or emotions are neither right or wrong. They just are. You see how that fits here? In your anger, do not sin. The key for us as human beings, if we're going to grow, is when we feel that anger coming up inside of us, we need to go inside and say, what's the trigger? What's happening in me that causes that anger to rise? So what do we do? What do we do when anger begins to rise? Are we destined to be Yosemite Sam? To pull out the six shooter and just start blasting? It's the way some people live. Fortunately, by God's grace, we are not. we can gain the victory. Notice where Paul goes. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. And that really matches with exactly what Jesus says right after the verses we've already looked at. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First, go be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. The first antidote for dealing with our anger, for keeping it at the internal, not external position, is to keep short accounts and learn to forgive. See, one of the seeds of angry outbursts is when we stew on a hurt or an injustice or a whatever. Because stuff happens, folks. People are mean to us. But we don't have to respond inappropriately back. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do you hear that? When we stew on something, when we keep that anger going inside of us, we are giving the devil a foothold. It's kind of a picture. The picture I use for the word foothold is someone, mountain climbing. Remember when we went out to Yosemite and we watched, there were these group of guys, I assume they were too far away, maybe that's sexist of me, scaling the face of that rock. They slept there overnight. I remember watching their lights at night hanging in midair. But if you've ever watched those people climb, the smallest little lip becomes a place for their fingers or their toes to keep them stuck to the mountain. And that's the picture there. That's the foothold. It's just a small entry point where the enemy can get in there and then he can nurse and just drum up that hurt. So the first antidote is to keep short accounts, to learn to forgive. There's a second antidote that Jesus' brother James gives us. James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." See how it ties in with Jesus? He goes on to say, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Antidote number two is to deal with your junk. Get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in there. See, there may be a hurt in you that just that wrong tone of voice, that way somebody looks, can move you to an angry place. You know yourselves. You got to deal with the junk that's in there. Well, I want to tell you that Jake is still married. His daughters have children, and Jake is a part of everyone's life. How can that be? Well, Jake got some help. He's not perfect, never was, still isn't, still battles the raging enemy within, but he's learned some ways to cope, to handle, to not be abusive, to not use his anger and his rage to his advantage. None of us has to stay stuck with any of the deadly sins, much less anger. God is here to help. That's the good news of the story. That's why it's worth looking at something like this, because there's help. Start by asking the Lord for help. Seriously. God, help me with my anger or whatever it might be. He really does want us to help. He does not want us injuring people and leaving a wake of human bodies in our path. He can teach us to forgive. He can give us strength to find healing and wholeness. Number two, talk to a professional. Seriously. If you have a problem with your leg, if like the bottom of my leg was going sideways because I tripped and fell, I would go see a professional. I wouldn't try to limp around like that. There are people who are trained to help us mind the junk in our lives and find healing and hope. Why live with it if you can find help? If you need names, let me know. And number three, I wish I knew then what I know now. Because there's an avenue of prayer that is incredibly powerful. We can come alongside one another. We can pray. There's a principle in Scripture about loosing and binding. And people who are trained know how to help us through prayer. Cut off any of those devil footholds. Remember that text? That have gotten into us. So that we can find help and healing in dealing with our stuff. Actually, prayer and professional help are incredibly powerful when linked together. And I wish I had known that. I only knew the answer of the professional back then. I wish I knew this additional spiritual dimension. And we have prayer teams that are here that in absolute confidence will pray, will help break, will help unchain you so that you can find that healing and help. We don't have to be stuck there. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for yet another painful glimpse into interior life. But thank you that it's a hope-filled glimpse that you have a way out for us. Praise you. Thank you. Bless you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.